morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to discuss them together with you here on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you're always welcome to join us and to express that viewpoint. We're glad to have balance on the show, and if you're seeing the scriptures somewhat more clearly than the host, then you're always welcome to bring up that clarity. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. You know, we had a caller yesterday, and I have to admit I don't remember which caller it was, but he asked me a question that I was not able to answer because I had not done any research on it. And that was related to the feeding of the 5,000 that we read in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 10, I believe it was, that Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Bethsaida, or near Bethsaida. And then in Mark's Gospel, telling about the same story, it says that he sent his disciples across the lake toward Bethsaida. And then, of course, they end up in Capernaum. Now, the problem here was, how could it be that the miracle was performed near Bethsaida, and then when he sent them across to the other side of the lake, he was sending them to Bethsaida? And that the caller mentioned that some people do believe there are two Bethsaidas, and that's what I had also heard, but I hadn't really done much research. I did look that up because I told him I didn't know and I would try to look into it. The truth is that there were apparently two Bethsaidas. One of them, where the miracle was performed, was probably the Bethsaida up at the top northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that's in the regions around Bethsaida, not in the city itself, but in the regions, a lonely place, as the Bible says, near there. Jesus did feed the 5,000. Now, when he sent his disciples back toward Bethsaida, as it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, and they ended up in Capernaum, which is on the other side of the lake from the Bethsaida we just mentioned, it was apparently referring to another Bethsaida. The name Bethsaida means house of fishing. And along the lake, there might be lots of places that were designated the house of fishing. And there's a specific Bethsaida near Capernaum, which is called Bethsaida of Galilee. We read of that in John 12:21. It refers to Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, this would be apparently distinguishing it from the other Bethsaida where the miracle was performed. So there was apparently a Bethsaida in Transjordan where the miracle was performed, and another house of fishing on the other side of the lake in Galilee, which was associated with Capernaum, because we're also told that this Bethsaida in Galilee, in John 1:44, is where Andrew and Peter lived. And yet we're told frequently in the Gospels that they lived in Capernaum. So Bethsaida in Galilee must have been a suburb of Capernaum, or somehow connected to Capernaum, which was on the shore of the lake. And so there were apparently two Bethsaidas, because we do read of the Bethsaida where the miracle was performed, which most believe was in Transjordan. And then, of course, across the lake in Galilee, there was also a Bethsaida of Galilee. So if that caller is listening, I'm just kind of getting back a sort of a follow-up on a question I was not able to answer yesterday. All right, let's talk to William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Yes, Steve, you had a caller yesterday that mentioned a question to you, and they said he was reading from the Scofield Bible. And I've read some interesting articles about the Scofield Bible itself, how it's unbiblical. And I don't mean the Bible itself, because it is the King James, but I'm talking about his commentaries below it. It's very devastating, and also a lot of it is misinterpreted, and a lot of leaven in it. What is your comment if I may ask, on the Scofield reference Bible?
Well, first of all, people need to understand the Scofield Bible is not a Bible, but a set of notes attached to the Bible. And you're right, C.I. Scofield, when he first came out with the Scofield reference Bible in 1909, simply attached commentary notes that he had written to the bottom of the page of a King James Version Bible. Now, a later version of the Scofield Bible, I think it came out in 1967, if I'm not mistaken, had an updated version of the King James. It was the King James, but some of the archaic words were updated a little bit, like the New King James later would do, but it was still largely the King James. And since then, I think it has become possible to buy the Scofield Bible in New American Standard and other versions, because the notes, Scofield's notes, remain the same no matter what version of the Bible you have. So when we talk about the Scofield Bible, we're not talking about a specific translation of the Bible, but rather a publication that has the commentaries of C.I. Scofield attached at the bottom of the page. Now, the one thing that's notable about the Scofield Bible is it was written for one purpose, and that was to promote dispensationalism. C.I. Scofield was actually a lawyer who went into the ministry as a pastor and became enamored with the teachings of John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism. And there's different stories about how this came to be. There are even conspiracy theories about it. Some people think that, pro-Zionist group hired Scofield to put up the Scofield Bible. I don't know that I would believe that. But it certainly is the case that Scofield put out his Bible in order to promote the dispensational view. Now, Scofield's Bible was pretty much the beginning of a whole series of what we call study Bibles today. We've got the Ryrie Study Bible, we've got the and many others. What we call a study Bible is a Bible that has the text of Scripture, but that also has notes, usually at the bottom of the page, that are explanatory. So it's like a Bible commentary and a Bible in one volume. Scofield was the first to really do this. And it took off like crazy. Over 3 million copies of the Scofield Bible were sold within a few years of its publication, and it continues to be quite a big seller. But we need to understand the reason it was published. And this is not concealed. The purpose of the publication of the Scofield Bible was to promote dispensational theology, which seems to imply that they did not believe that someone would adopt dispensational theology without those notes. In other words, just reading the Bible itself would not necessarily lead someone to adopt dispensational interpretations. You would need to have somebody putting notes in the Bible, explaining them from the dispensational point of view so that you could see it that way. And the Scofield Bible became very popular, and frankly, there are people who, in Bible studies and stuff like that, will quote Scofield's notes as if they're part of the Bible itself. I would hope that most people who use the Bible would realize that the notes that a commentator puts at the bottom of the page are not inspired. And since I am no longer a dispensationalist, I don't recommend Scofield's notes. I believe that the theology has its problems, and therefore I don't recommend any Bible that would promote it. The truth is, I don't recommend any study Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever have one. I'm just saying I don't recommend any, because a study Bible, by definition, has human thinking added in it through to the notes. Now, they may be good notes or bad notes, depending on the quality of the thinking of the person who wrote them. But whatever notes are in the bottom of the Bible are not inspired. They are not part of the Bible. And therefore, I would usually recommend people just read a Bible and not get somebody's study notes in their Bible. I believe that the Bible can be understood by anyone who's reverently reading it and meditating on it day and night and studying it to their ability. I don't think that we need the notes of anyone, Scofield or anyone else, to necessarily make the Bible intelligible. And the problem with a study Bible is, in many cases, an idea you would not have gotten from reading the Bible itself is implanted in your head by the notes on the bottom of the page, and suddenly you think that's what the Bible teaches, when in fact you may be simply getting the ideas of the commentator who put the notes at the page. Those are my thoughts about the Scofield study Bible. By the way, when I was a dispensationalist, I used the Scofield Bible, and when I say used, I used up 4 Scofield Bibles. I actually wore the covers right off of them by my frequent use of them. I My first Bible in the ministry was a Scofield Reference Bible. I used it until the cover was falling off and the pages were falling out because I used it so much. I got another one, the same thing, used it until that happened. And another. I went through four Scofield Bibles and wore them out before I actually came to the conclusion that some of those notes were not really the notes I wanted to rely on. And I eventually opted instead just to get a wide margin Bible with only the text of Scripture in it so I could put my own observations and notes in the margins. So that's what I prefer to do now. Anyway, those would be my thoughts on the Scofield Bible. Is that is all you wanted to know?
Yes. You know, I thought that was wonderful because that's the whole part of trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us. As we read the Scriptures, no matter what our education is or where we're at in life, the Spirit knows our need. And so we trust the Spirit to show us in His Word, to make the comments to us, to our minds. And that's what I really believe that, you know, hey, the Spirit teaches us.
Well, I believe that too. And however, I don't want to say that there's no place for commentaries. I consult commentaries sometimes because I want to see what other people think the text may mean. I still reserve the right to agree or disagree with them, but sometimes it's helpful to hear what someone else may think he sees, which I have not yet seen, because I can learn from that. But I don't want to confuse the words of a commentary with the words of Scripture, and therefore I prefer for the commentaries to be bound separately and not have a man's comments, published in my Bible along with God's words. Man's words and God's words are very different from each other, certainly in authority. Okay, I appreciate your call, William, and I think we may have a follow-up from that caller who asked about this yesterday. Was that you, Paul, from San Diego? Hello, Paul?
Hello?
Yes, was that you that called about Scofield yesterday?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought it might be.
I just heard it today. I wasn't actually able to listen yesterday.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, you mentioned rightly that the Scofield Reference Bible has the notes at the bottom, but as the name would imply, it's more than that. In fact, of all the Bibles that I've ever seen, and I looked at the preface, the original Scofield Reference Bible is the only one that has, underneath the word preface, in parentheses, it says, to be read. So Scofield wanted you to read it. And what it says is that he took a King James Bible, but he not only added his notes, he stripped the center column references and added his own. So that now that's then, so this verse is established by that verse or explained by that verse or whatever. So you let the Bible interpret the Bible according to dispensationalism. And this is how you get things from Revelation connected to 1 Thessalonians or whatever, you know.
Yeah, that's
a good
point.
Absolutely no relation to it, but you think it does because it's right there in the column, right?
Yeah.
In the reference column.
Well, that's a good point. But, of course, the references in the middle column of many Bibles, they're not part of the original text either. They were added by editors, but they are very helpful in that they don't so much comment as cross-reference similar verses. Even those can be misleading, of course. For example, taking Revelation 13 and cross-referencing it with 2 Thessalonians 2 gives the impression to an unsuspecting reader that the Bible teaches that the man of sin and the beast are the same thing. Now, they might be, but the Bible doesn't teach that they are. The beast and the man of sin could be different entities for all the Bible really tells us about it. They are not identified in Scripture. But a cross-reference like that, which you mentioned, could even, give that impression. Now, Scofield goes further than just removing cross-references. He also, gives his commentary. And, you can't blame a person for wanting to give their commentary. When I'm talking about Scripture, I give my commentary. I'm not saying you can't listen to people's commentary. But as I said, I would rather make a very clear distinction between what the Bible actually says and what it is I'm saying about it. I appreciate your call very much, Paul. Let's talk to Chuck from Santa Ana. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have that last two questions was answering my question about Scofield too, because I was looking him up and doing up and down on him. But that's not the question. I have a question on a woman pastor. Now, first of all, what I just said, woman pastor, that kind of, you know, comes up with a sometimes negative thing. I don't know.
Uh-huh.
Women should not be pastors. Is that your opinion?
Well, yeah, I believe if we're going to follow the biblical qualifications for eldership in choosing pastors, would not include women. Women cannot be, for example, women cannot be the husband of one wife. Yeah.
I'll be specific and name names. Can I do that? I mean, it's a program I watch every once in a while on TV. Melissa Scott, Pastor Melissa Scott, and it seems like she's very, very right on doctrine, it seems. But the fact is, she's a woman. I mean, that many people have negative comments on what she's a woman being a pastor.
Okay. Well, Melissa Scott is a television pastor that I have never watched. I know I had seen her husband before he died. She's the widow of Gene Scott, who she could hardly be worse than him. Gene Scott was extremely audacious and, to my mind, somewhat intolerable to watch. He certainly was a crusty old guy and didn't seem to have the Spirit of Christ evident in him, though he was a fairly knowledgeable scholar, it would appear. From what I understand, he married Melissa Scott and taught her Greek or something, and she when he died, took over his ministry. I like you said, I don't believe that among the qualifications for pastoral ministry in the Bible, I don't think that being a woman is a qualified category. I believe that Paul said that an elder must be the husband of one wife who rules his house well and so forth. And you can't be a husband of one wife if you're a woman. It's clear that Paul had men in mind for eldership. And he even said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And I believe he was talking there, and that's in, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's around verse maybe 12. He said that he was actually talking there about qualifications for elders, I think. So I believe women are called to many kinds of ministry, but I don't think eldership or pastoral ministry over the church is among them. Of course, there are hundreds of kinds of ministry that people may be called to. Pastoring is only one kind. So, as I understand it, the Bible limits the qualifications of pastors to men. But on the other hand, Melissa Scott is certainly not unique in being a female pastor. It's very common in many denominations now to have female pastors. And while I believe that is a failure to abide by the scriptural teaching, most of the churches that allow it have found ways to satisfy themselves that they're not going against scriptural teaching. And there are many books written by evangelical feminists, as they would call themselves, who have gone over all those scriptures about women in ministry and so forth, and have assigned new meanings to some of the words and some of the context, alleged context of the passages. And they have managed to explain away almost everything the Bible says on the subject, so that they can feel comfortable that they are, in fact, following Scripture, or at least not violating Scripture, in having female pastors. So I would say that those who are female pastors are not, generally speaking, people who are trying to be in violation of Scripture. I think they have convinced themselves that the Scripture does not oppose that particular vocation. As far as Melissa Scott's actual teaching, I'm not familiar with it. I don't watch Christian television. Once in a while I see Christian television, and it bothers me. So I usually don't watch it. I don't like to watch things that bother me. Now, I can't say that Melissa Scott necessarily bothers me, because I haven't watched her enough to know what she says. I do know that I did watch at one point in the 70s her husband on television, and I never watched him without getting knots in my stomach. But I don't know if she's better than he is or not. Like I say, it seems like it'd be hard for her to be worse. Anyway, Chuck, those are my thoughts. And if you're asking in general about female pastors, what's that?
Okay, I just see that she is very versed in Hebrew and Greek and knew
lots of people are versed in Hebrew and Greek, and lots of people know a whole lot. That's not the qualification for being an elder, actually, or a pastor. If you read the qualifications for elders or pastors, the fact that they are apt to teach is one qualification, but it's only one in very many. There's a long list of qualifications. So being able to teach, for example, I consider that I'm apt to teach, but I don't consider I'm qualified to be an elder. I don't have quite the family situation that I think an elder should have. And that being so, I would count myself disqualified from being a pastor. But I don't count myself disqualified from being a teacher. There are, as I said, hundreds of different kinds of ministries out there. Being a pastor is only one of them. And I don't feel, the slightest bit, sad that I can't be a pastor. The truth is, I don't really want to be a pastor. But when people only, a lot of times people are, when they think about being in the ministry, they're looking for a paid position. And it's true, there aren't that many paid positions in ministry other than pastor. There are some, but not many. And so if people are looking for a paid career in ministry, often pastoral ministry is what they look at first as an option. I don't consider pastoral ministry or any other ministry to be specifically a career, but a calling. I don't think anyone should go into any ministry simply because they're looking for a job and that it'll pay well or it'll pay reliably. I think people should go into ministry because that's what they're called to do. And as I read the scripture, I don't believe women are called to be pastors, but I do believe women are called to do very many kinds of ministries. And so I think they should do them. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Chuck. I need to move along to another caller before we run out of time here. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was wondering what you thought of the book, The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge.
The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a very old book written, I think, for the most part, a couple hundred years ago or so. It's the original Treasury of Scripture Knowledge had very small print, and it was a small book about the size of Haley's Bible Handbook. There's been a reprint of it back in the 90s, an updated version of it that Thomas Nelson put out, and it had larger print and so forth, and it was a little different in general. Let me just tell our readers what the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is. It's largely, one of our callers, Paul from San Diego, was mentioning the cross-references in the middle column of many Bibles. You can see, that if you're reading one verse, you can look in the column and see that there's another verse or two listed in the column that might be on the same subject. The Scripture, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a center column reference on steroids. It's like for every verse, you look up any verse in the Bible, the verse itself is not there, but the phrases of the verse are broken down. And after each phrase, there's one or two or three or ten cross-references to other passages related to that particular phrase. So like I say, it serves the purpose of a center reference column of a Bible, only if you expand it by a factor of, 20 or 5, 25 or so. I mean, in other words, it's much, much more cross-references on every verse of the Bible than you'd find in any actual printed Bible. So much so that there's no room for them to print the Bible as well. It's mainly just you look up a chapter and a verse, and there where you would look for the verse, you find all these cross-references instead. So it's a supplement to biblical reading. It's a treasury of scriptural knowledge. It's not a Bible. And it's not a commentary in general. It's mostly just cross-references, though there is commentary in it on rare occasions for some reason. Although the book is not there, it doesn't present itself as a commentary, there are some parts of it, especially in the prophets and Daniel and so forth, where there actually is some commentary given. And these commentaries are usually given by, I think, 18th century or 19th century Protestant commentators. They follow what's called the historicist view of prophecy. They see, for example, the Pope as the little horn of Daniel and as the man of sin and as the beast and so forth. And so they reflect in the rare places where they have commentary, they reflect a view of prophecy that is not very widely held today. I think only the Seventh-day Adventists hold to the historicist view for the most part. There's a few other Christians that do, but it's pretty uncommon. And that's one change that was made in the newer edition of the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge that Thomas Nelson put out in the 90s, and that was that they put dispensational notes in place of the historicist notes. So I don't agree with the historicist notes, many of them, but I certainly don't agree with the dispensational notes either. I think the real strength and value of the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is the cross-references. I think it would have done just fine not to have any commentary in it at all. But again, on the vast majority of the text, it gives no commentary at all, just cross-reference after cross-reference after cross-reference. And then on occasion, I think largely in Daniel and Revelation, in places where they feel like there really needed to be some clarification, you do find in the original Treasury the historicist notes on those books. And in the new edition of it, you find dispensational notes. In any case, I highly recommend the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. If you're a person who likes to let the Bible interpret itself, you may want to more or less ignore the notes, that is the commentary notes in it, but the cross-references are invaluable. I've used it many times when I was researching something and trying to, if I knew there was something in the Bible on a certain subject and I couldn't think of where the verse was that I was looking for, but I knew of a verse that said something like it, I was able to go to the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and to the verse I was familiar with and always found many other verses like it, including usually the one I was looking for. Anyway, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is the name of that book. We've had people asking me about books and people today more than the Bible itself, but that's okay. We welcome you to call with any such questions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website. Everything at our website is free. Nothing is for sale there. But you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And you were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on K-Bright, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. Be sure to explore his website, thenarrowpath.com. Many resources that will help you get deeper into the Word of God. Now, even something that you may not even have thought he would ever have. If you've got some grandchildren or children, some teenagers, maybe they love comic books. He's got some Christian comic books on there that you can get. You can view online or you can print them and staple and put them together, get it from a nice printing shop. And the comics are very interesting. Check out the Christian comic books on thenarrowpath.com. Now stay right here on K-Bright, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Myers coming at you next.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
When you're thinking about how God moves in the world, we would call that when he intervenes in the world, wouldn't we say that's a miracle, right? When he actually intervenes, and he often just lets us live with the consequences of our decisions. So there's a tension always between divine sovereignty and human choice, but I think that tension, we just have to kind of leave it there sometimes. But I also think the general way the world works is that God just lets us choose and live with the consequences.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your call-in questions live every weekday at noon, right here on K-Bright.
K-Bright is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD, Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, God is Not Mad at You. Have you ever felt like you can't do enough to please God or that your sin is so bad that God can't forgive you? Don't continue to believe these lies anymore. God always loves you, no matter what you have done. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can break free from the lies and start living more in his love today. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, God is not mad at you.
Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. Let's look at it one more time. The Lord is merciful. That's His character. And gracious. That means He's good. Slow to anger. Everybody say slow to anger. And plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. Now, let me tell you a little story. It's in the front of this book, but I'll tell it to you. This girl had come home from college for Christmas, and she got a lot of rather huge gifts for Christmas, one being a big comforter and another being some other big thing. And so she was going to take